Hey, it's 9 o'clock. Good morning, everyone, and thank you for being here. Let us ask the Lord to attend our time. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for your many kindnesses in our lives. We thank you for your word that you've given us, Lord, and we pray that you would open your word to us this morning and this day. We pray that you would give us, excite our hearts, excite the spirit within us, Lord, as we contemplate your goodness, your kindness, your many mercies to us as we look into your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So does everyone have a handout? If you do, let's begin. I'm looking at a handout. In the last lesson, we continued along the path of the Apostles' Creed. And previously, we've had lessons on the Trinity. We've had a lesson on God the Father, Creator, on the Father's hand of providence in all of His creation. And we'll now look at God the Son, Jesus' work as Savior and Redeemer. So I'll read these catechism questions for us. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Answer, because He saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else, and it is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Question, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Answer, no. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds, they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. So the main theme statement would be, it is the specific work of God, the Son, to redeem and reconcile the fallen human race to God. What is in a name? Names mean something. When we name our children, we give much thought and contemplation with how will it sound? What do I want their name to mean? Well, in the Bible, it's the same thing. People would name their children for what they hope to become. The name would be something like what they hope to become, or something to do with their character. Such as Isaac, he laughs. Isaac means he laughs. Or Jacob means heel holder. God is very specific with names. He renamed Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. Why was the Son of God named Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever really thought about why He would be called Jesus? And why did not pick another name? Well, it's because Jesus would have a significance. If you remember in Matthew 1:23, I can't quote it off the top of my head. Matthew 1:23, which says, when Joseph and Mary, when Jesus was born, Matthew 1:21, when Jesus was born, it was declared what His name would be. She will bear a son, and you will call, the angel said to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So the name Jesus, Joshua, means Jehovah is salvation. So, that's obvious. Okay, Jesus, that makes sense. Jehovah is salvation. But what more can we glean from Jesus' name? What would be the significance to the people of God when He was named Jesus? Which Jesus would be His name in Greek, Joshua otherwise. Joshua, or Jesus, had an immediate significance to the people of God. His name gave hope and expectation to everyone who knew the Scriptures. The name Jesus represented bringing the people of God into the rest that God promised. It also meant King, the Deliverer that would come. which is what they were always looking for, right? So let's look a little bit more about why the name of Jesus would give such hope to the catechized. So there were two significant Joshuas before Jesus' day. Joshua the son of Nun, who led God's people into the promised land. We know this Joshua. But Joshua did not just appear on the scene and come to lead the people into the promised land. We remember, because our most significant memory of Joshua is Joshua and Caleb, when the people of God were afraid to go into Egypt, and Joshua and Caleb said, "No, we will go, we believe," right? Well, in Genesis 17, Joshua is an accomplished warrior. He fought with Amalek. But in Exodus 24:13, he was disciple of Moses, right? It points out that he's a disciple of Moses. 24:13 specifically points him out as Moses' assistant. And when Moses went up on the mountain, guess who went with him? Guess who was told to stay back? All the elders were told to stay back, and Moses went up the mountain, and Joshua went with him. Now, I'm not sure how far Joshua went. Scripture doesn't tell us that Joshua was standing next to Moses, but he was his assistant. And so just wonder what Joshua might have seen, right, when he was up on the mountain, when Moses received the tablets, when Moses was face to face with God. Also, Exodus 33, Moses meets with God in the tent. He's face to face with God. You know how his face was shining because he met with God. Well, who attended the tent? Who was there caring for the tent when Moses went away from the tent? Joshua stayed back. He was there. So Joshua was near everything that was taking place with Moses. So to Israel, he is a heroic figure. He is bold and he's zealous for the Lord. And as I said, when the congregation was afraid to go into the promised land, Joshua said, "No, we shall go." He exhorted the people of God. He tore his clothes. He entreated the people of God, and he tried to point to the might of the God of Israel. And, well, they didn't go, of course we know. And after a 40-year pause, and I'm sure a great education along the way, Joshua then led the people of God across the Jordan into the promised land. He was God's point man. And so for this, his name is remembered in Israel. It's remembered in stone in their hearts. You ever drive by somebody's house, and when you do so, somebody in the congregation, when you do so, in your mind you see their face, or you think about them? I drive down Great Neck Road all the time, and I see the Baileys. I see Amanda LeMay, because I know they live right there off of Great Neck. And so do you, probably. Well, think about the people of God who lived in Palestine, who had all these monuments, not just man-made monuments. They knew where things had happened. They knew somewhere where they crossed the Jordan. They knew, if you look it up, there's a monument where Moses looked over the promised land. Maybe it's accurate, I don't know. I'm not sure. But they have all these monuments. They have all these things that point them back to their history, hundreds and hundreds of years. And so Joshua had a precious place in the people of God's mind. Joshua completed what Moses could not. Moses was a man and he died. So was Joshua. Then there's Joshua the high priest that we find in the book of Zechariah, which Pastor Josh brought us through not too long ago. But I want to ask you to turn to chapter 3 of Zechariah. It's right before Malachi. We all know where Malachi is. And I want us to look closely at this. The Jews were returning to Palestine. King Darius was allowing them to go back. Darius, the king of the Medes and Persians. And in chapter 1, we read verse 3. "Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And perhaps that's the key passage, that's the key verse in the whole book of Zechariah, is the returning to God. But let's look at chapter 3, and I want to read several verses from that as we look at this Joshua the high priest. And now Zechariah has this vision. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Does that sound interesting? Does that make you think about somebody? "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Do you see the Redeemer in this? Do you see the Reconciler? Do you see the priest who represents the people? Do you see the holy walk and reward? I see Jesus fulfilling what no man can do. Do you hear the sign, a branch? We'll talk about that branch in a minute. Do you hear iniquity removed? And do you hear prosperity? Joshua not only pointed to the work of the Savior, but to the need for his coming. How can a dirty priest accomplish redemption? We have to ask, though, who is doing the reconciling? I want to talk about types for a minute. It is not what we read. It's not that we read what we want to see in the text. We see what we can see. The old is interpreted by the New Testament. So we see Joshua representing the Levitical priest, yet he's dirty. And so he's rightly accused by Satan. He's a sinful man, born in Adam. So in verse 4, the remedy, "I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I have given you pure vestments." In verse 8, "I will bring my servant the branch." I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So Joshua lives and dies as well. And so the people of God wait. I want to talk a little more about this righteous branch. The people of God were always looking forward. So whose seat was empty whenever they held Passover? There's always an empty seat. Who are they waiting for? Right, they're waiting for Elijah, who would lead the way to Messiah. Who is this branch? Who is this mysterious branch? Did they hear about this branch before? Remember, this is the next to last book of the Old Testament. This is late in the game. They don't know that. They don't know that's another 400 years or so before Messiah would come. But this is late in the game in the Old Testament. So what is this branch? Well, how about Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6? "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." So that would mean he would be a son of David, right? "I will raise up for David. And he shall reign as king." Okay, they're looking for the king, right? So, and "he will deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So he's going to make all things right. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." So we'll have peace as a result of him. "And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And so you can easily see how the people of God were looking for a deliverer to come. You could easily see their mistake when they didn't understand that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world and he came to die. "This righteous king shall execute justice." It says this passage here will dwell secure, just like in Zechariah. His name is the Lord, our righteousness, and salvation could never come from below, from sinful man. We humans are so corrupt, vessels of wrath. Even if we wanted to free ourselves, we could not. because we don't have that righteousness necessary to do so. Nor did we want to, if you want to be honest. We could not even recognize him. So we are truly brands plucked from the fire. Jesus is the only Savior. The Bible has some 280 names for the Son of God, I'm told. We'll look at a couple. Isaiah 49:26 says, I, Jehovah, am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer. There is only one God, and there is no other Savior. That's taken from Isaiah 45. I have a passage 14 through 22, but I just want to look at verses 15 and 21 from Isaiah 45. Verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And verse 21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together who told this long ago, who declared it of old. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. The Savior would be the Son of David. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, or will accomplish this. So we have some names there. Mighty God and Savior. It's Jesus. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So Jesus, God, the Lord, besides him there is no Savior. He will accomplish everything he's determined to do. And he determined it before time began. In his mind, if I can say that, it's already accomplished. He is your Savior. The most personal name, his given name when born, is Jesus. Matthew 1, and that reference is wrong. It's 1:21. Or maybe you don't have it there. You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. God himself has come down to save his people. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 43, one more verse, this says, to Israel. Now, does everybody understand that the New Testament believer is part of the Israel of God? Do everybody understand that? Sometimes because we don't have the rich background that the Jews had catechized their whole lives in the Old Testament, we tend to lean towards the New Testament and not glean enough from the Old Testament, and maybe not see, like, for instance, the person who does not accept the concept of election, and maybe their certain viewpoints of eschatological viewpoints, they don't see the Old Testament this way. They see that that's for Israel. They don't see it for themselves. But I want you to listen to this verse. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I am your God, your Savior. So I'm watching this this film series. It's an app. It's called The Chosen, and it's about the life of Jesus. Some of you have heard of it. I've mentioned it to some people. Well, there's this a couple of episodes. There's this scene where Mary Magdalene, the high priest, can't exorcise her. She has the demons, and he's, you know, frustrated by it. And then Jesus, he goes and heals her, but he doesn't tell her in the scene. He doesn't tell her who he is. And then later he goes to her and he says this verse to her. And so for me, it was graphic to see this character portraying Jesus saying to Mary Magdalene, healed Mary Magdalene, "I have redeemed you." He puts his hands on her shoulders. "I have called you by your name. You are mine. I am God, your Savior." Back in Zechariah, we hear, "I have taken your iniquities. I have given you new clothes. I have plucked a brand from the fire." Who is doing the saving? Who's doing the redeeming, the calling, the keeping? Jesus said, and Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God." Colossians 1:15. "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." It is God. It is Jesus. It is the Spirit saving us. The Son of God came from heaven in humility. He didn't show up and set an empire on earth. He didn't hire publicists and have a campaign for popularity. And to the untrained eye, he's weak. But this is not the way things are done in the world. But this is the way that God does things. Because his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So I want to talk about roles in our salvation. Paul speaks of God our Savior in Titus 3:4, but there is a special sense in which Jesus and Jesus alone is our Savior. The Father did not die on the cross. The Father did not give himself a ransom for us. And the Father did not take the wrath of God, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. Within the Trinity of God, there is also a distribution of tasks. All three persons of the Godhead always act together, but each according to distinction. It is the nature of Jesus' office to act as Savior. Luke 22:69 says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So that's another puzzling thought for the Old Testament prophets to, why the Son of Man? The Son of Man. So he's going to be a man. How is he going to do that? So I like this quote, and I think it's Athanasius who said this. "He continued to be what he always was. He became what he was not. He will be so forever." So the Son of God took a body, and he will be so forever. He continued to be what he always was. He became what he was not. He will be so forever. Jesus is our complete Savior. The name of Jesus does not only apply to his sacrificial work on the cross on earth. He is the living Savior. Even now, he continues to act according to his name. He continues to save us from our sins, from ourselves, really. I'd like to read Titus 2:11-14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." May I ask you, are you fully trained? "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So we are in training. Unless you're fully trained, anybody fully trained, raise your hand. I'm not going to raise my hand. The fullness, the passage says, when it says we're waiting for our blessed hopes, there's the idea that the fullness of our salvation is yet to be revealed. We're not, you know what I mean? We're saved, we're being saved, and we'll be complete. So we're still waiting for that blessed hope, and eternity will reveal it. Some evangelicals believe that Jesus came to make salvation possible for his people. And so that lends to a lower view of our salvation. I think it, not only in our initial entry into the kingdom of God, but our continuing process of salvation. It lends to a lower view of that because it puts it back on you. Not that we're not supposed to be doing. We just read that. It's just God works in us. Scripture offers no support for that viewpoint. No, he shall save his people from their sins. He shall. He will complete the work he began. John 6:37-39 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." By calling him Jesus, Jehovah saves, God reveals who he is, but also the state of our hearts. That we needed a Savior. We have sins that we need to be saved from. We are saved, and our whole life we need to be delivered from our sins. We began a training program, as it were. When we were called, our Savior won't rest until our salvation is complete. He is taking our filthy garments and clothing us with pure vestments. And we will do that well to submit to our training. And I should say he has taken our filthy garments, and then he is. What God calls sin, you call sin. Has anyone arrived? No. We're all flesh. Do you struggle with sin expressing itself in your mind? Ugly thoughts, sinful thoughts, ugly words coming out of your mouth, in your actions, sinful actions, hateful actions, insensitive or indifferent to others, using others, etc. He will save his people from their sins. Many times we miss out on the abundant life he's promised because we're not asking. We're not availing ourselves to his benefits. We're not asking him to take sin away from us. He is still on the throne, and he can and he does restore broken people. We need to always be confessing our sins. We need to be asking for help continually. I want to talk about worrying. We all tend to worry, and I did a little meditation on worry, and I'm not too much of a worrier, but as I searched my heart, I found some worries. I found some things I was worrying about, and so I think it's all common for us to worry. But the question is, what do we do about what we worry about? What do we do with when a worry appears? So David says in Psalm 56, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." So David is admitting that he is afraid sometimes, right? He's admitting that it happens. And he goes on, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Where does worry come from? It comes from dwelling on what may happen, right? On what may happen. Financial things, the future in general, what will happen to my children, and so forth. And worrying is like a dog that won't leave you alone. Dog just pester you, right? And won't leave you alone. And worry will do that to us. Worry can take over our thoughts. And that's what we don't want. That's where we shouldn't be as Christians, is allowing worry to take over our thoughts, should we? So we need to dwell on this great and continuing salvation that we have. So I have a prescription, Psalm 16 and Psalm 91. And I just want to read some verses from those two psalms. going to start in verse 1, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So there we're taking refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And it goes on. But I just want to point out, so he's taking refuge in God. He is pointing out that those who run after another god, so those who don't have the God of Yahweh, they run after another god and they have nowhere to take their worries, right? So this is how the unbeliever thinks. He doesn't have anywhere to go. And I would like to express to you specifically that the older you get, the more that statement, the lines have fallen to me in good places, comes out. For the Christian, no matter how your life goes, great trials, small trials, everybody has trials, we know, but some are greater. We will admit some are greater than others. But the older we get, the more that statement becomes more solid and more true. The lines have fallen to me in good places, because one of the things is you're still here, right? And you're still with the Lord in spite of another thing about being older is you've sinned more. You're still with God. So it becomes more and more true to you. It's true, but it becomes more yours when you can say that. This other psalm, Psalm 91, a few verses from this, starting in verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. So think about it. So worrying is dwelling. It's that dog badgering you. It's you're dwelling on what may happen, on your problems. Maybe you don't even know how they're going to be solved. But he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High and will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you shall find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. And you can just see how that goes on and gives the believer confidence who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. So we can dwell on our troubles, we can dwell on what might happen, or we can dwell under the shelter of the Most High and take refuge in Him, and He will be our cover and shield. The more that we trust in Him, the more we'll sense that cover and shield. Think about how much Scripture is addressing God's complete salvation and care of His people. So we all know the passage, you know, don't worry about what you'll eat, Jesus said, or what you'll drink, or what you'll wear. Are not the birds more of the air more important than you? Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and He'll take care of you. Did He not keep and provide for Israel in the desert? Or did He stop short? Did He stop short of the Jordan and not deliver them into the promised land? I know they paused. Did He not place them in the land of flowing with milk and honey? Jesus went on in that passage about not worrying. He says, don't worry about the things that the Gentiles worry about. So the Gentiles are the unbelievers. This is what the unbelieving worry about. Jesus is our exclusive Savior. And so there's this passage of John chapter 8 where Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And the Pharisees are asking Him in 25, who are you? And then Jesus is talking straight with them. He's talking very straight in that passage. And then they go on because they can't see and they don't believe in Him still. And in verse 53, they say, who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus will go on in John chapter 14. to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the exclusive Savior. He did not come to help people save themselves. He did not come to provide a good example to follow and make somebody worthy. But that's natural man's response. Natural man's response is to try and be good. That was mine. As soon as I was reading the scriptures, my own mind was saying, someone would ask me, are you saved? And I said, no, but I'm going to be. I was working on trying to be good enough. Remember when I was a young sailor, I had the privilege of visiting the Sistine Chapel, and I'm looking up at the ceiling. I have a photograph of it I took. And I saw a guy with a hat on. And I was an unbeliever, and I was furious. What is that guy wearing a hat in this place for? This holy, revered place, I was thinking. What did I know? I didn't know anything. Natural man's response is to bring good works to be made acceptable to God. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee said, I do this, I do this, I do this. And the tax collector said, be merciful to me, a sinner. We must come empty-handed to God. We have nothing to offer. Jesus is either 100% our Savior or He is not our Savior. So there are so many ways to deny this. When we do not come to Him in our need. The scriptures say, and my God will supply every need, Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Every need. When we rely on anyone or anything besides Him, they become idols to us. We find ourselves relying on people for various things. We need people to bring the supply line for food. We go to the grocery store, and I don't know where. I was thinking about my breakfast this morning, and I know it came from across the water, some of the things. Where do you get mangoes? Where do you get bananas? Where are those grown? Some of them may be grown in the States. I'm not sure. Maybe California, because they can grow anything there. Successful businesses that enable us to work and provide. Our transportation. Who's teaching our children if it's not us? There's somebody teaching our children right now. But the underlying thing is that in everything we pray and we trust the Lord for these things. We're denying this trust when we get angry, when we haven't gotten something that we want. James says, you covet and you cannot obtain, and you fight and quarrel and you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We deny His salvation when we mix our righteousness with His. Heretics, cults, those who pray to saints, all these and many more lend to a heart of denying His promises. So our simple application is salvation is in Jesus' name. Salvation is what He has brought. Salvation is not only to be found beyond the boundaries of this world. Salvation is worked in us in this world. We are saved here, now, every day, all day long. The salvation is not restricted to the soul. All parts are saved. When you're married, you're not just married when you're at home. You're married when you're away from home too, right? So we're married to Christ all the time, everywhere, not just Sunday. So we are to go out and live as those who are saved. We're to go out and show the world that we have a Savior, that He is with us, helping, guiding, comforting, and breathing life into us. Where did Joshua get his zeal for the Lord's work? Why did David have confidence when facing Goliath? We need to show the world by how we live that we have found salvation in Jesus Christ. By our choices, what we do and don't do. And if the world doesn't see any difference in us, how will they be interested in the Savior? How will they be introduced to the Savior? So we need to be careful not to deny the Savior by our actions. Adam fell short fell short. Moses fell short. Joshua fell short. All were men. But Jesus is your Savior and He redeems you. He clothes you. He plucks you from the fire. And He leads you all the way to the promised rest. His name is Jehovah Saves. And He will save all His sheep from their sins. Amen. So I only came up with two questions. And there's another question. You can throw it out there. But while we're talking about our complete salvation, someone may ask, maybe not in this room, but someone may ask, is there anything I can do to lose this salvation? And if you're going to stand up and just say no, you know, don't do that. Does anyone want to speak on, is there anything I can do to lose this salvation? Yes, it's settled.
I would say no, because that implies that you're more powerful than God.
Okay. That's a good warm up.
Just kind of piggybacking off of that, I think First John makes it clear that if we apostatize, if someone leaves us, it's because they were never truly of us. So if we see a case where someone has professed faith and then rejects and walks away, they have not lost their salvation. They never truly had it.
Amen. Yeah. That is exactly also what our confession teaches.
I think also the scripture is really clear that whatever God starts, He will bring to completion. So if He truly saves someone, He's not going to let them be lost.
And what a great thing to meditate on, right? Especially when we're being harassed by the dog of worry. What a great thing to meditate on. What God has begun, He will finish. He who began a work in you will complete it. So you cannot add merit to your salvation. So that was the giveaway anyway, right? It is all of God. What can you add? What can you add to your salvation? What is that? Does that make you think of anything? And I'm not saying that you're not. I'm not talking about merit, but in your salvation, in your walk, what can you do? What can you add? Do you just sit on a rock for the rest of your life? Maybe with a Bible? What can you add? I have a verse for us. It's 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8. Says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, okay, this is what you can add. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe I should have asked, instead of what can you add, how can you be fruitful, right? How can you be fruitful? Or how can you be effective in your faith? Okay, we're a quiet group today. I'm going to give a last chance. I don't know if Catherine's walking up or walking out.
I like to think about it as like participating in our sanctification by submitting to the Lord and imitating Christ and being obedient to his word.
I like that too. Participating in what God is working in us. Do we not participate sometimes? Do we take a break sometimes? Peter, you got something?
Someone mentioned Philippians 1, where it says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." But later in Philippians it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure." So there you see the tension. We're working, but it's God working through us. So it's all of grace.
Amen. I like what Pastor Josh said. It was last week. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. I like that. You know, there's mystery. Of course, there's a lot of mystery in the incarnation of Christ. But and the things for our understanding, the things the Lord gives us to understand, and there's still mystery in that. But I like that. I like that Jesus. So, sinner and saint at the same time. We're more than one thing at the same time as well. We're sinner and saint. But we're working through that tension. What can we add? Yes. What can we add? We can add this effort that God allows us to make. And then he breathes on it and he blesses it. Well, I'm going to close this now. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how you tell us in your word that you are working out our salvation. You have called us to yourself and you will complete the work that you have began. And Lord, we marvel that you would call sinners to yourself. We marvel as individuals thinking about our own unworthiness. And that's what we have to offer is our unworthiness, Lord. And so that, Lord, that makes Jesus so much higher in our minds, in our hearts, as we think of the great salvation that you have wrought and the privilege that we have to be with you on this path. And so, Lord, we just praise you for that. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to meet with us, bring your word to us, and Lord, that we would be thinking about what we are doing, Lord, that we would be thinking about how can I be effective in my walk? How can I be fruitful in my walk that we might bring glory to you and you alone? And so we thank you now, and we pray in the precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.